Well, I was at Tulsa Workshop in 2014, and I went to see a man by the name of Les Ferguson Jr. speak. I don't know if that name rings a bell for any one of you, but Les Ferguson Jr. was speaking that particular workshop, and the title of his lesson intrigued me. And the title was something to the effect of Desperately Wanting to Believe Again, A Journey Through Grief. And I sat and I listened to a packed room who must have all known who Les Ferguson Jr. was before I did. Listen as Les recounted his personal story over the last several years. 3 years, not too long before that time that I heard Les speak. 3 years before that, in 2011, Les's wife, Karen, and his handicapped son, Cole, were murdered. A man in their congregation had been offering to watch their son Cole, who had cerebral palsy and a number of different physical handicaps. And as many of you who probably have family members, maybe even children who have some sort of physical needs, special needs like that, you know how desperate sometimes you can be, or people can be, to just have a moment to get out and do something. Do an errand, not feel like you have to come back to the house right away. And so Karen and Les often struggled with this. They had other children who were independent, but their son Cole was still at home at 21 because of his needs and would not like them to leave him for very long. And so Karen was dying to have some time to go do an errand and get out by herself. And so Paul Buckman, a church member, offered to watch Cole for a few hours every week so that Karen could go out and do some errands. A few months into their time with Paul watching Cole, they discovered that their son Cole was being molested. He was beginning to act differently and struggling to communicate what was going on. And finally, they asked the right question, and it was revealed what was going on. As you can imagine, they were shocked and didn't know how to respond. They filed a police report. An investigator came to the house, asked some questions of Cole, determined that there was cause to arrest Paul Buckman. They arrested him, and he was promptly released on bail. A few weeks later, Mr. Buckman broke in the house while Karen and her son Cole and her youngest son were home, and killed Cole and Karen. If you can imagine, 3 years is not a long time to overcome the grief and the weight of something so tragic. And as I listened to Les kind of pour out his heart and experiencing with him some of his grief that day, he spoke of the overwhelming struggle that it was in his faith. That it was a struggle to believe anymore that a good God could let something like this happen. He was a preacher. He had been in ministry his whole life. It was all he knew. He had given his life to this cause, and it was eventually what that cause was that caused his wife and son to die. Probably wouldn't have happened had he not been in ministry. Been so visible in the congregation to be targeted in that way. He left preaching. As you can imagine, somebody like that, hardly able to even handle his own faith in such a tender and vulnerable moment in his life, could hardly handle his own faith, let alone preaching every week. And he struggled for years after that, asking the question, why? How can something like this happen? Why would you let this happen, God? Why wasn't I there? All the questions that you can imagine someone asks at such a time like that, with such a tragedy like that. And he went from being a preacher to a skeptic. Someone who stood in front of a church every week and talked about the love of God and the faith that we have in Christ, to struggling to even believing that God would exist. If you read the Gospels, and some of us often do, we come up with these stereotypes of the disciples, their personalities and who they were. We've applied certain, sometimes accurate, sometimes inaccurate, stereotypes to some of these disciples. If I was to bring up the person of Peter to you, What kind of a person does that image bring up in your mind? Probably an impetuous person, open mouth, insert foot type of person, right? Always speaking before he thinks and not engaging his brain and his mouth at the same time. If I was to bring up John to you, you'd probably have an image somewhat of this gentle person, the beloved disciple. You might even remember that Jesus refers to him as that. If I brought up the person of Andrew, you might remember Andrew was the guy who was always bringing people to Jesus. He was the evangelist. And if I brought up the person Thomas, you probably could think of an adjective immediately to describe him, because we often say it with his name, doubting Thomas, right? Why? Well, it's this passage that we're looking at this morning, John chapter 20, that often gets used to describe an entire man's life. And it's a sad passage because it's not really all that Thomas was, but we get the idea that Thomas doubted, and he did. He struggled with his faith. Jesus apparently had appeared already to the disciples before, after his death and his resurrection. Thomas was absent from that first appearance. And the rest of the disciples excitedly told Thomas about this experience with Jesus, and Thomas said, no, can't be true. And unless I see the nail prints in his hands, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Can we blame him? And is it quite fair that we put all of that on Thomas? Because if we read carefully in the Scripture, we find that the disciples doubted too. The rest of the disciples, after Jesus died, are recorded in multiple places as having the very same doubts that our man Thomas had in John chapter 20. Mark chapter 16 and Luke 24, the same passage basically, talks about the first people to get to the tomb after Jesus rose were women, Mary Magdalene being among the first to see Jesus. And she excitedly runs back to the rest of the disciples and shares what had just happened, that she had seen the Lord. Do you remember their response to Mary? Nope. Can't be, Mary. I don't believe it. You're lying. They didn't believe her. Mark chapter 16, just a few verses after that account that we get Mary's experience with seeing Jesus, we read another story about two men walking down a road, and Jesus appears to them on that road. It's probably Luke's account as well, talks about this, the road to Emmaus, the two disciples who were walking down the road, and Jesus appears to them, reveals himself to them, and they, like Mary, excitedly run back to tell the rest of the disciples what had just happened, who, again, do not believe them. Luke chapter 24, again, another story, and I want to read this one to you because it just shocks me as I read it, the kind of things that these men were struggling with as they saw Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, he appears to them privately. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 38, I want to read a few verses from that chapter. It says, and he said to them, and verse 36, they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Did you catch that? Jesus appears in a room, and he has to convince the disciples who are watching this happen who he is. It says, while they still disbelieved him, and he says, give me a piece of fish. And he eats a piece of fish to prove that it wasn't a spirit who was eating this, that it was indeed the Lord, the Savior, the risen Christ. So why Thomas? Why does Thomas get all the blame that we often give on the disciples for their doubt? What's so significant about his doubt versus the other disciples' doubt? In fact, the ones who saw Jesus and still doubted. What's interesting about this is that the two gospel writers who were disciples, who saw this take place, Matthew and John, are both silent about their own doubt. Mark and Luke, writers who were not one of the 12, are the only ones to record the other disciples' doubt. It's almost as if Matthew and John don't want to remember this part, that they doubted. But John writes about someone else's doubt, right? But what's interesting about John is that fortunately, he doesn't record just Thomas's doubt, but he also records details about Thomas's life that give us a better picture, if we're honest, into who this man was. Thomas was a passionate disciple, a dedicated disciple. And if you read these passages that we're about to look at, and if you think about it, he almost appears to be like Peter in some ways. John is the only gospel writer to record other stories about Thomas other than the fact that he was one of the 12. In John chapter 11, we get the first glimpse into who Thomas is. John chapter 11, you might remember, is that story about Lazarus. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, has just died. And the disciples and Jesus find out that he's sick. And he's not going to make it. And Jesus talks about going to Judea, and his disciples start to discourage him about going to Judea because of the danger that was there for Jesus. The religious leaders wanted him dead. And the disciples were trying to get him not to go. Please, don't go. And Jesus eventually decides to go to Judea. And Thomas, in verse 16, remarks, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." John chapter 14, just a few chapters after that, they're at the Last Supper, the last meal that they will ever eat with their Savior. And Jesus is talking about some strange things. The disciples don't completely understand what's going on. In verse 1 of chapter 14, he starts talking about that well-known passage about, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you." And he's talking about leaving them, and Thomas is the one who pipes up and asks, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus responds famously, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You see, Thomas was actually quite the dedicated disciple. He was willing to follow Jesus all the way to the end, to death. "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." And so you think about this kind of dedication for a disciple who is willing to die with Jesus, and the disappointment and the letdown that that would have been after his friend's death. He had high hopes for Jesus. Whatever it was that he thought Jesus was going to do didn't happen. He was willing to follow him, but he didn't end up following him to the end. He didn't die with him. He thought Jesus was going to do amazing things, great things, and then he gets crucified, a criminal's death. How could this happen? Can you imagine the disorientation of Thomas? Having to wrestle with his hopes and his expectations and his dreams about his friend's life and what they were going to accomplish together, and then wrestling with the reality of what actually happened and transpired, and the humiliating death that he died. Have you ever had something so completely disorienting happen to you, you weren't even sure how to respond to it? I mean, you didn't even know what to say. You were literally speechless. Maybe it was a sudden death of a loved one. You just talked to him last night. You hung up the phone. Said, "I'll see you tomorrow." Then all of a sudden, the next day, you get the call that they're gone. They were in great health. There was no reason for them to leave. Maybe it was an unexpected end of a job. You walk in on Monday morning, everything's fine. You get to your locker, you get to your desk, and you see the note. "Go see the supervisor. Go see your boss." And you're home by lunch with all your stuff, trying to explain to your wife what had happened when you don't even know what happened, and trying to understand what had just taken place, and to think about what are you going to do next for a job. Maybe it's the discovery of a spouse's affair. totally blindsided. You had no idea any of this was happening. And people start talking. Somebody else had to tell you what was going on because you didn't even know. The whispering. Maybe it was the life-altering health crisis that completely changed everything for you. Or maybe it was a child's poor decision that eventually came back to haunt you and affected your life and how you live now, and now you have to deal with the aftermath. How did you respond? Were you angry? Maybe you were afraid. Maybe depressed. Didn't want to get out of bed in the morning. Tired all the time. No motivation. Maybe you were angry. It's somebody's fault, and it's not mine. How did your faith respond? Did you draw closer to God? Or maybe this was the moment that you and God just started to drift apart. Became cynical. Started doubting. Thomas probably did. Became cynical. If you think about it, it only just makes sense. Why should I believe that this guy rose from the dead? He already disappointed me once. Why should he disappoint me again? I was dedicated. I was a passionate disciple. And now this? Why should I get excited for something else? I was already excited before. It didn't work out. I want to read chapter 20 again. I know Ramey already read it with us, and I appreciate that, but I want to read it again, having this framework about Thomas and knowing probably what was going, a little bit more about what was going through his mind in John chapter 20. And I want to read it with you again. John chapter 20, 24 through 29 says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand out and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Thomas couldn't bring himself to believe that this could be true. He just couldn't do it. His disappointment was so great. The cynicism and skepticism moved in, and maybe you've been there too. Whatever tragedy, whatever disappointment, whatever thing happened to you, everybody else can tell you all the good things that are going on about life, but it doesn't matter because this is not right. Because this happened, everything else is gray. And I don't want to believe that there's anything good. But Jesus deals with Thomas gently, offering him the very experience he had bitterly demanded from the other disciples, that unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into his side, I will never believe. And Jesus offers the very thing that Thomas had demanded. And when Thomas sees him, he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." One of the greatest confessions in the Bible. After the murder of his wife and son, Les left preaching. Probably could have identified with Thomas in the doubt and the anger, skepticism, the struggling with faith. He moved back to his hometown of Vicksburg, Mississippi, and became a real estate agent. Because what else do you do after you've left preaching? It's all he'd ever known. It's all he'd ever studied for. He admittedly, on his own account, was not a very good real estate agent. But he did it to get by. Did what he had to do to feed his family. He eventually got remarried. Started a blog called Desperately Wanting to Believe Again, where he wrestled with his grief and his doubt. If you go back, you could still read some of these entries at the very beginning of his blog when he was starting to write, and they're raw. The emotions are still just underneath the surface. But slowly through that and other experiences, he began processing his emotions and the questions of what God was doing in his life and wrestling with God. 3 years after his tragedy, Les saw an ad for a church looking for a minister. And he had begun to get the itch to preach again. He had started to deal with some of this stuff in his life. He thought, maybe God's leading me back to ministry. He called the church up, offered to preach for them for the time being while they were looking for a minister, just to fill in. They offered him a job. Today, Les is back in ministry. And he's not really completely healed. I think he would probably even tell you that. And I don't know that you really ever are after something so tragic. The scars that are in Les's life, he will carry around with him for the rest of his life. And although he's dealt with the skepticism, dealt with the doubt, and come to terms in some way that works, right? They're still there. But he's learned to believe again. In fact, he changed the title of his blog eventually from Desperately Wanting to Believe Again to Les Ferguson Jr. He says that he preaches today with a lot more compassion. And he's not the same preacher that he was before. He preaches with a lot more sensitivity to hurting and broken people. Because tragedy has a way of doing that to you. It changes you. You know, some of us sitting here this morning are disappointed skeptics. We had high hopes for what this Christian life would be like. Somebody promised us something about this. They said, you'll get free from your addiction. You'll get free from your struggle in your marriage. It'll make your life better. And this and that were promised. And for whatever reason, things didn't pan out. Maybe your marriage still struggled. Maybe it failed. Maybe you still dealt with the demons of addiction after your conversion. Whatever it was, the promise didn't deliver. Your kids, your job, your personality was very similar to the life before Christ. And although you are now sitting in the seat of one who knows where they're going at the end of this life, you struggle from day to day because of the promises that were made and the things that didn't pan out the way that you had expected them to. And for whatever reason, instead of running to God in those moments where God draws us, wants us to come closer, we run away and we further divide ourselves from our Father. And skepticism and doubt become really good friends. Cynicism becomes a part of who we are. And like Les, we find ourselves wanting to believe again, but struggling. Thomas's faith did return. In fact, this is outside of the scope of the biblical text, but there is a church tradition that talks about and has recorded, historians in the church later, recorded Thomas after his coming back to faith about Christ. Eventually, Thomas gets sent to India and to China to preach the gospel. And if you go to India today, Thomas is their saint that they believe first spoke the gospel to them. It's a fairly reliable tradition. Thomas, the disappointed skeptic, who desperately wanted to believe again, did. And in fact, took the gospel to the farthest reaches of the earth. And tradition also tells us that he was eventually martyred for his faith in India. A couple things that I think are important for us, beyond what we've already talked about, with Thomas's story to observe before we close. Jesus didn't yell at Thomas for not believing the rest of the disciples. Now, there were times where Jesus gets on his disciples about their doubt, but this was not one of them. In fact, quite the opposite. He chooses to reveal himself in a very personal way to one individual. He shares his wounds and invites Thomas to believe again. And I can't promise what God's going to do in your situation. I don't know where you are and where you struggle, if you're struggling with this morning. I don't know what God is going to do in your life, and so I can't make promises this morning to you that God's going to appear somewhere out of the blue and show himself to you. But doesn't He reveal Himself at times in other ways? If we look around and are careful to watch a child's innocence. When I go up and get my daughter in the morning, she holds out her arms and says, "Daddy." The love of a child for their parent that knows no boundaries, the innocence that's displayed on their face, and the fact that that's how God describes our relationship with Him as His children and He our Father. That He loves us so much despite our flaws. Maybe it's a beautiful sunrise or a sunset. I love scrolling through Facebook and looking at Janet's pictures. Janet Schwall loves to take pictures of sunrises, sunsets, and the moon, different scenes in nature. It's a beautiful testament to the grace and the love of a God who reminds ourselves of His love for us through His creation. Maybe it's an unexplained healing, not requiring surgery. Last week, Joellen came up here and testified the fact that the doctor had found no reason for any other surgery or treatment for her stomach. Many of you might remember that months ago she had prayed because they had done surgery, and the doctor came back and looked and said, "I don't think this worked, and I don't know what we could do next except for taking the whole thing out," which would totally change her life completely. We sat here in the front, we begged God not to let that happen. Doctor came back, scoped her again, said, "I don't see anything wrong. You're fine." The fact that there are still some things in this world that scientists and doctors with all of their knowledge can't explain points to a God who created it and knows exactly why Joellen is healed and knows exactly why the sun rises and the sun sets and things happen in our world. And the last thing is this. If you notice that at the very end of Jesus' conversation with Thomas, there's a special remark to the rest of us sitting here today. Jesus asked Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Folks, that's us. Jesus is sympathetic to our doubt, our skepticism, and our pain because He understands. But for those who do believe, He gives a special blessing. And this morning, if we can do anything for you, we're going to sing a song. If we can pray for you, if you struggle with doubt in any way, we want to be there to help you, to walk with you through that. Or if today is the day that you've been wrestling with your relationship with God and you say, "I'm not sure if I know that I would be in heaven if something happened today," we'd love to help you with that as well. We have a baptistry that's warmed up, ready to go. We'd love to take your confession, see you repent of your sins and be washed in the blood of Christ this morning. If we can do anything to help you, please come as we stand and as we sing.